All right, well, we'll turn back for a few minutes then into Jeremiah chapter 50, and we'll be getting into chapter 51 this afternoon, the Lord willing. Again, I believe it's been a great blessing. It has been a blessing to me to hear these messages on the seventh day. And I hope that they are entering into our hearts, that they're not just words being spoken, but that they are being accompanied by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, and that they will rejoice our hearts, not make bond slaves out of us in the sense that we feel obligated, but that we will see the glory of God and the honor to which He is due. And that it will rejoice our hearts to indeed worship the Lord on this special day, 1 in 7 or the 8th day. So, all right. Jeremiah chapter 50, and we'll be, as I said, getting into chapter 51. Just begin at verse 43 in chapter 50, and we'll be reading down to through verse 6 of chapter 51. It says, 43, the king of Babylon hath heard the report of them, and his hands waxed feeble. Anguish took hold of him, and pangs as of a woman in travail. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan under the habitation of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? Or who is like me? And who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Therefore hear ye the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved, and the cry is heard among the nations. Chapter 51 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind, and will send unto Babylon fanners that shall fan her and shall empty her land. For in the day of trouble they shall be against her round about. Against him that bendeth, let the archer bend his bow, and against him that lifteth himself up in his brigandine, and spare ye not her young men, destroy ye utterly all her host. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and they that are thrust through in her streets. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land be filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. All right, I would remind you one more time that the book of Jeremiah, along with all the prophets, and this is an amazing thing, I can never get over it, how that all of the prophets are so negative. At least the way that most people look at it. Don't you have anything good to say, Lord? Yeah, he does have some good things to say, but the problem is nobody's listening. And so consequently, the judgment of God is falling, is going to fall, and he's prophesying of the judgment that is going to fall, and in his goodness, He is positively stating what is going to take place, how it's all going to come about, and why he is bringing this judgment upon these people. That's about as positive as you can get when you really look at it in that way. And so it is even in our day, again, it's the same thing, isn't it? God is warning, and how long-suffering is our God? Well, one of the ways that, one of the things that we can look at to see how long-suffering God is came up this last Thursday evening in our discussions and our considerations of the Bible here. Because we were talking about Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham, but he was showing Abraham that his people would be in the land of Egypt for how many years? 400 years. And what was the reason why it was this length of time? Why 400 years, Lord? Well, because the cup of the Amorites was not yet full. In other words, God was going to be long-suffering with the Amorites for another 400 years. Well, how long has God been long-suffering with the world? Well, he was long-suffering up until Noah's time, and even we really can say that God has been long-suffering since the day that Adam fell in the garden until this very day he has been long-suffering. But maybe that's a little bit off of the point here, but just trying to point out that Jeremiah, for the most part, the majority of what Jeremiah has to say is warnings of pending judgment that is going to fall, and in fact, part of the time of Jeremiah's prophecy was spent after this judgment had begun to fall, and still it fell on deaf ears. Even after Nebuchadnezzar came with his army the first time and carried off many of them captives, most of those false prophets were still prophesying, well, it's just going to be for a short time. In fact, they said about 2 years, and God is going to restore everything. It's going to be all right, so we'll just go on. But Jeremiah was prophesying just the opposite of that. In fact, Jeremiah was prophesying that it was going to be 70 years that God was going to restore the nation to any semblance of what it was at one time, especially under David and Solomon. And in fact, the nation as such is never going to be restored to that time of its glory under David and Solomon. But it is going to be restored even to a much greater degree under the rule of Jesus, the King of Israel. But for 44 chapters, God has warned the nation of Judah now against her sins, and yet she has not heeded the word of God. Chapter 45 then, and it's really kind of interesting that 45, that the events of 45 come in where it does, and yet it's not strange that it should. What is chapter 45? Chapter 45 is the complaint of Baruch, who was the companion, and we might say the right-hand man of Jeremiah. It's first about his complaint, And then it is God admonishing and rebuking Baruch. And he's telling him, seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. Because he said, I'm going to judge this nation. I'm going to bring this nation to naught. And he said, I'm just going to give you your life as a prize. Now, this ought to say something to us today. I believe it's very pertinent to our time, because every indication is that we as a nation and probably the whole world are in the same situation that existed when Jeremiah was prophesying against Judah. Going back again, twice, again, Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah, shall not I avenge myself upon such a nation as this? In other words, again, he's telling us that any nation that falls into the same category that Judas did, God is going to judge. And certainly we can look at our nation today and we see that that is so. Now, there's many people today that think that they're going to escape all the hardships, all the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions, that they're going to escape this period of time when there's going to be great trouble such as the world has never seen nor ever will see again. But God is telling Baruch, no, you're not going to escape that. I'm going to give you your life as a prize, but you're not going to escape this. You may as well not seek such great things for yourself. You're not going to escape it, but I'm going to give your life for a prize. And then chapter 46 through chapter 49 is God's pronouncement of judgment against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against Edom, and so forth and so on. Many of the surrounding nations of Israel. But now we get down to chapters 50 and 51, and the tables are turned. Instead of God pronouncing judgment against Judah, he's doing just the opposite. He is pronouncing judgment against Babylon, and he is pronouncing that he is prophesying the salvation of his people. Now, we've already seen this in several places in chapter 50, but we want to begin again in verse 43 of chapter 50, and here it's talking about, again, the judgment of Babylon, when it says, the king of Babylon hath heard the report of them, and his hands waxed feeble. Anguish took hold of him, and pangs as of a woman in travail. Now, for lack of time, we won't turn over there, but most of you will also be able to recall, you'll know the story, the history of the fall of Babylon, when Belshazzar and his princes and his mighty men and a bunch of them, they were having this great party, if you will, and he calls for, it's a drunken orgy, really, the way it's described, but he calls for the vessels that came out of the temple of God that Nebuchadnezzar brought to Babylon. And about that time, what happens? There's a hand that starts writing on the wall. And what happens to Belshazzar? Well, it scares him to death in a few words. It literally scares him to death. I mean, he is faint, and he is wondering what in the world is this all about. And, of course, Daniel comes and interprets it. But I believe that is the incident that, in particular, that the Lord is speaking of here in verse 43. He's telling of the overthrow and destruction of Babylon. But here he's talking about this king of Babylon. He's heard report, his hands wax feeble. Anguish takes hold and the pangs as the pangs of a woman in travail. But then he says in verse 44, he says, "Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan unto the habitation of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? And who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me?" Here is a rather obscure verse of scripture it's a little bit difficult to understand, I believe. In fact, if you read the commentaries, a lot of the commentaries don't have hardly anything to say about this verse, and the ones that do have different thoughts about it. Who is he talking about when he says he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan into the habitation of the strong? Well, some people understand this to be speaking of the Medes and Persians when they come in and conquer Babylon, but I don't believe that is what is intended here. And the reason I say that is because the Medes and the Persians come from the north, and the swelling of the Jordan really has nothing to do with that. It's the other scripture that I know of that has to do with the swelling of the Jordan is back in the 12th chapter of this same book of Jeremiah, and it's definitely speaking there of the coming of Babylon into the land of Judah in the conquering of the land of Judah by the Babylonians. And so I think he's talking here, first of all, about how Babylon, he's reminding us of how Babylon came in like a swelling flood and just overcame the nation of Judah, the people of God. So he comes in like a lion from the swelling of Jordan into the habitation of the strong. The strong, again, I believe, referring to the people of God. But he says, "But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her?" Now, we're getting into, first of all, certainly some of this speaks about God. When it says, "For who is like me?" And when it says, "Who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her?" The one that is like me and the I here, I don't think there's any question that it refers to God. He's the only one that I know of that can say that. He's the only one that I know of that the Scripture speaks of in such a fashion as that. In Jeremiah chapter 46, not Jeremiah, Isaiah chapter 46, in verse 5, he asked that specific question, and there's no doubt that to who this is intended. says, to whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? Well, is there any question that is speaking there of, that God is speaking of himself? And he's asking that question. Is there one that can be compared with me? Well, the answer to that, of course, has to be no. Chapter 40, in verse 18, the same question. To whom then will ye liken God? Except that it does designate God. Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And then, of course, it talks about the idols. In both 40 and 45, or 46, it talks about then the idols. There is none that can be compared to God. Everything else is an idol. There is only one God. And so I know that it's talking about here, that about God, but who is he talking about when he's... Well, let me go one step further. And it says, and who will appoint me the time? In other words, who is going to say when these things are going to be done? Well, again, we know by the study of the Scripture and by the history that the Scripture gives that there is only one that appoints the time. Nobody else. In Acts chapter 1, over in verse 7, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, well, when will you restore the nation of Israel? And what was his answer? Not for you to know, or the times nor the seasons, yeah. In other words, he's really saying it's really none of your business. Right? I mean, that's kind of East Texas interpretation, if you will, or translation of it. But it's true. It's just like when Jesus told Peter in the last part of John there, when he started, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And Peter looks over at John, he says, then what will this man do? And Jesus says, well, what is that to you? Doesn't matter, does it? But the point is that not only does God appoint the time, but he also appoints the persons and the means, doesn't he? He does all things of himself. And of course, in the Olivet Discourse, he tells us there of the times and the seasons no man knoweth for the, except the Father. He's put these things in his own hands. And so there's no doubt that when he says, and who will appoint me the time, he's talking about God. He's talking about God. It says, and who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Well, the me, again, has to be God. But what about the shepherd? Now, here's the only question that really comes up is about the shepherd. Well, who is the one that we generally think of as the shepherd? The Lord Jesus. But does it speak of others that are shepherds? Well, it certainly speaks of, David was known as the shepherd boy, yeah. The pastors are usually thought of as shepherds, right? Many places in Scripture, the pastors are known as shepherds. But in this particular place, I think he's talking about Cyrus. And the reason I say that, let's go to Isaiah 44. And I'm not going to stop to comment on all these verses. The real one that we're going to get down to is verse 28. But in verse 21, he says, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me." Now, this is, again, key to, I think, understanding what Jeremiah is talking about here in this chapters of 50 and 51, because basically that's the heart of the message, that God is not going to, he has not forgotten, and he's not going to forget his people. And we're going to see that even more so. It's going to be really driven home to us over in chapter 51 in verse 5. But we'll continue in verse 22. He says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions." Now here's our hope today. This is our hope. Our hope is in God, but our hope is in the fact that God is not only long-suffering, but he is merciful, he's compassionate, and he is faithful. He will keep his promise. Because he cannot lie. Because he could swear by no greater, who did he swear by? He swear by himself. He cannot lie. That he is going to do what he has set out and intended purpose to do through Christ Jesus and in the Lord Jesus Christ. "I blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. O sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it." Not going to do it, but he's done it, right? "Shout, O ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." Now we're thinking again about Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, right? "Whom he predestined, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So, as far as God is concerned, it's already done, right? But there is an appointed time when it's going to become true for God's people. What he has prophesied must be fulfilled. The prophecy is no good without the fulfillment. Right? And so that's what he's telling us. "Thus saith the Lord," verse 24, "thy Redeemer and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." And again, it's remarkable how many times in the Scripture the creation is referred to as an evidence of the power of God and the sovereignty of God. Verse 25, "that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, And then he says this, that saith unto who? Saith of Cyrus, he is my what? He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Now, Chapter 44 of Isaiah. We're reading from verse 21 down through verse 28. But you see, Isaiah prophesied of the destruction of Judah just exactly like Jeremiah did. Only Isaiah prophesied many years before Jeremiah did. But still, according to the word of God through Isaiah, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, is going to be God's shepherd to bring Israel or Judah back to Jerusalem and the land that God promised to the fathers. And so that's the way I understand verse 44. First is talking about Babylon and how the grandeur of the kingdom of Babylon, but in the end, Babylon is going to be destroyed and God's people are going to be shepherded, if you will, back to the land from which they came and the city. And consequently, as we've already read there in Isaiah 44, the temple is going to be rebuilt and the city is going to be rebuilt. So, verse 45, therefore hear ye the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Babylon and his purposes that he hath purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them. No matter how strong Babylon may look, the weakest of the nations could, according to the will of God, could destroy them. Now, that's not to say that the Medes and the Persians were a weak nation. That's not what I'm saying. It's not what God is saying. But what God is saying is, if he chose to do it, the weakest of the nations could destroy the mightiest of the nations. The Bible says that God can save by the many or by the few. See, it doesn't matter. Again, the old pastor, Lutheran pastor, Pastor Biar, he said it many times, God in one constitutes a majority. And that has been proven many times through the Scriptures. Now, somebody's come back one time and said, well, you know, God doesn't have to have that one. Well, that's right. But we're talking about who we need to be on our side to constitute a majority. It's not who God needs to be on his side that constitutes a majority. It's who we need to be on our side to constitute a majority. And all we need is God. If we have God, then we're on the right side. Always. What? Well, that's true, but even the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about, well, who stood with me? Nobody but God. If God is on your side, that's all you need. And if God is not on your side, then what? You can have the whole world on your side. And what's it going to amount to? Nothing. Because He can destroy the whole world with the breath of His mouth. If He created the whole world with the breath of His mouth, He can certainly destroy it the exact same way. So here we are. So in verse 46, and by the way, the writer of Proverbs makes this observation in the 21st chapter, there is no wisdom, nor counsel, nor understanding against the Lord. So it doesn't matter what we think, does it? It doesn't matter how much we plan or how much the nations plan. But isn't that a comfort for us right today? To think about what's going on in Washington, D.C., for instance, and in this election process. Well, we're scratching our heads and wringing our hands and all this kind of stuff. No. It's happening just exactly the way God intended for it to happen. And it can't happen any other way. What are you going to do? You're going to pray that God's will not be done? Now, don't misunderstand me. Going back to Beirut, it doesn't mean that we're going to have it easy. That it's going to be times that are not going to affect us. But can you still pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? You see, again, that prayer is not so much that we would doubt whether God's will would be done. It doesn't matter whether we pray that or not. God's will is going to be done. That much you can count on. The question is, again, whether or not we're happy with it. If we're not happy with what God wills, then we war against Him. You don't have very good odds in that battle, do you? So, verse 46, "At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved, and the cry is heard among the nations." Wow. In other words, this is going to be a cataclysmic event. What is an apoplectic? In biblical language, or more so in biblical language, I don't know that that word is biblical, or I don't think it is. Is the apocalypse, is that found in Scripture? No, I don't think so. It's a Greek or Aramaic or some word, but we know what it means in English, don't we? The defeat of Babylon was something that the world really never thought could happen. That they were so strong, so mighty, but yet, you know, they were really defeated with hardly any battle. But it is a cataclysmic or apocalyptic event in the world, and it's going to be that when Mystery Babylon, which Babylon of the Old Testament represents. The truth of the matter is, one more time, is that what is said here and all the way back to Genesis, what is declared concerning Babylon is of little import as far as the history of it is concerned, except that we can apply it all the way forward to the 17th and 18th chapters of the Revelation, and this 17th and 18th chapters appears almost at the very end of the Revelation, doesn't it? After the 18th chapter, we've only got, what, 4 more chapters? And actually, 2 of those chapters, the last 2 of those chapters, deal with the revelation of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And I mean, it's all over as far as this world is concerned at that point, or by that time, it's all over as far as this world is concerned. We have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Is this a comfort to us? But the question is, how do we get there? Well, we get there by the destruction of Babylon. But who is going to destroy it? Not you. Not me. Who's going to destroy it? Well, ultimately, the answer is God, isn't it? But why? And here's the most important question of all. Why is God going to destroy this mystery Babylon? Now, somebody's going to say immediately, well, it's going to because they're sinners. Well, that's true. But the real reason is that he's going to destroy it for his people's sake, which is for his glory. And so in chapter 51, again, he reiterates one more time his judgment against the land of the Chaldeans. Verse 4, thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and they that are thrust through in her streets. And then he says, for. What does the word for, why does he put that word in there? That particular word. Well, it indicates a reason, doesn't it? In this case, it indicates the reason that God is going to do what he's going to do to Babylon. For Israel hath not been forsaken. Now, if Israel had been forsaken, may have been a different story, huh? We don't know what God's purpose would have been then for Babylon, but we do know that Babylon was raised up by God and was raised up for the purpose, not for its own glory, as Nebuchadnezzar found out, but for the glory of God, to fulfill God's purpose. Especially in the salvation of his people. That is so amazing. That God is doing all of this. Again, Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 5, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. Now I'm sure again, one more time, I'm sure the Jews at that time couldn't understand that. Ha! This is for our good? Now they probably would have had at least a tendency to think in the terms that we think, well, with friends like this, who needs an enemy? You know? And yet, God's doing it for their good. Just like when He chastises us, He does it for our good. No matter how harsh the chastening may seem to be, it, for the time it's not joyous, but it is grievous. Nevertheless, when it has accomplished its purpose, oh, what peace and enjoyment there is in God. But for Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though, now listen to this, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Now let me say it again. This is our hope today. If God had cast any of us off under normal circumstances, so to speak, we would have all been gone a long time ago. And if God had cast off His people, well, it would have gone, His church would have been gone at least as far back as the wilderness as they were escaping from Egypt. But as the Lord has said, again over in such places as Ezekiel chapter 36, I do this not for your sakes, but for my own name's sake. And that's essentially what He is saying here. It's because that He has not forsaken Israel, or Judah and Israel. It certainly isn't because Israel hasn't forsaken Him, because they have. And the church today as a whole has forsaken God. But thankfully, God has not forsaken us. Now, as we read last Lord's Day before our prayer time, the ninth chapter of Daniel, for instance, what was Daniel's prayer? All those sorry Jews, all my kinfolks and all them people, they were horrible, they were terrible. Well, they were. But that's not what Daniel said. Daniel says, we. And here's what we need to realize, and I'm hoping and praying that God will impress this upon us, is that even though in His great mercy and grace, He has not forsaken us, it has not been because we've been so righteous. And if He has brought us to some light, and this is kind of where what Brother Bruce is preaching to us now on this seventh day. What did Israel do? They profaned the Sabbath. And what I'm saying is that we have had our part, just like Israel did, just like Judah did, we have had our part in forsaking God. And my prayer is, and listen to me, I'm not praying that you and I might forsake our sins. What I'm praying is that God will bring us to the forsaking of our sins. But I know I'm not going to do it on my own, and you're not either. If we're going to do it, it's going to be by the grace of God. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, or the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Then he says, though, now here's what we need to be brought to by the grace of God. Knoweth ye not that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to what? Repentance. But here's what he says then. As we are brought out and as we are convicted of our sins and forsake our sins, repent of our sins, here's what we will do. We will obey the Lord. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Why? Well, it's the whole duty of man. But here's what we will do. Flee out of the midst of Babylon. In other words, all that Babylon has foisted upon the world of her worldliness and idolatry. Flee out of that. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Be not partakers of her ways. And again, this carries us then all the way back over to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. Come out of her, all ye my people. Be not partakers of her iniquities, that you be not partakers of her plagues. May the Lord, in His graciousness, in His mercy, May He cause us to love Him with all of our heart, with all our mind, with all of our soul. And if we do, will we be found in Babylon? No. We'll be found in Jerusalem. Spiritually speaking, we will come out of the world and we will enter into the kingdom of God.